Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to look at the second half of chapter 9, 15 through 28 today. And we're going to look at the eternal effectual work of Christ's blood. The eternal effectual work of Christ's blood. If you happen to have a pew Bible, you'll find that the verse starts on page 173 of the second half of the pew Bible, 173. I want to share with you that something that came out of the bits and pieces from 1991. The next time a committee is appointed and the committee names several task forces to do its job, think of this story. To highlight its annual picnic one year, a company rented two racing shells and challenged a rival company to a boat race. The rival company accepted. On the day of the picnic, everyone entered into the spirit of the event. Women wore colorful summer dresses and big floppy hats. Men wore straw skimmers and white pants. Bands played and banners waved. Finally, the race began. To the consternation of the host company, the rival team immediately moved to the front and was never headed. It won by 11 lengths. The management of the host company was embarrassed by its showing, and it promptly appointed a committee to place responsibility for the failure and make recommendations to improve the host team's chances in a rematch the following year. The committee appointed several task forces to study various aspects of the race. They met for 3 months and issued a preliminary report. In essence, the report said that the rival crew had been unfair. The quote, they had 8 people rowing and 1 coxswain steering and shouting out the beat, the report said. We had 1 person rowing and we had 8 coxswains. The chairman of the board thanked the committee and sent it away to study the matter further and make recommendations to the rematch. 4 months later, the committee came back with a recommendation. Our one guy needs to row faster. I don't know about you, but I believe that their work was not effectual in any way. We know that in life, not everything we do will succeed, right? We know that not all things get the job done. We know that in this world, it is full of incompletes, and in the end, even if we do put out all our energy and effort into something, we know that we can still fall short of the goal we set. From this, we understand that not everything we try, well, is going to be effective, or enough to complete a task, or enough to finish the mission, or enough to complete a goal or a dream in its fulfillment. Well, we recognize today that there are things in this life that just seemingly get in our way, and no amount of energy we put into it, we end up falling short on many things. Well, today we're going to look at a passage where Hebrews author points out that the Old Testament system of sacrifice, its tabernacle and all the things that go with it, here it is, was not effectual enough to get the job done. The blood of the bulls and goats, they were never meant to do long-term effect. The blood of goats and bulls were only a temporary fix to an eternal issue. The blood of bulls and goats only took care of what the sin was the previous year and at that moment, but the moment they left the tabernacle, sin was upon them again. Thus, the blood of bulls and goats was very limited in its effectiveness to save an individual, especially save an individual into the point in which they were right before a righteous and holy God. Thus steps in what the blood of bulls and goats always represented. That is, the coming of something more. The coming of a blood that could fulfill what it could not do. The fulfillment of the blood of Christ and the shedding of his own blood is what the bulls and goats always pointed to. Thus, today we're going to focus on the blood of Jesus. We're going to focus on how effectual his blood was and how eternally effectual it is. And the writer of Hebrews goes into great lengths to argue this point. And let's look at what he has to say today. So please follow along with me as I read from Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, and let us see his reasoning. The author writes, "For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment has been spoken by Moses to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once as the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Well, may he add a blessing to his word today. As we look at it, there is an outline provided for you in the bulletin today, and we're going to see first and foremost, as we look at the eternal, effectual work of Christ's blood, we see first Jesus' blood enacted all the provisions of the new covenant. Jesus' blood enacted all the provisions of the new covenant, verses 15 through 17. As we consider what he is writing, remember, he brought about the aspects that Jesus, as we've been working through this the last several chapters, that Jesus had his sacrifice offered up himself, and as such it was found approved because God raised him from the dead, and upon being raised from the dead was made our high priest, and as our high priest he goes into the Holy of Holies, removes the veil, opens the door, and unlike the high priest of the Aaronic priesthood, he invites us in to join him. We, the people of God, through the blood atoning work of Jesus, open the door and we can be in the Holy of Holies as well. We don't have to have another high priest. Jesus is our high priest. As such, that is what makes him a better mediator. And we looked at last week that because his blood was shed for us, that the blood cleanses our very conscience, that we don't have to leave the sacrifice wondering if we're still saved. We don't have to worry about the sacrifice not being enough. We don't have to ask, am I right with God anymore, if we have the blood of Christ upon us. Thus, Christ's blood takes care of the concern of our conscience and makes us right before God, not from dead works like the old system says in verse 14, but to serve a living God. So Christ is the better mediator, the mediator of a new covenant. The old is passing away. The old is no longer relevant. As a matter of fact, it's ineffective and useless. It did not take care of the need that is in place for it to bring man before God and make him right. The old covenant failed in this way. So Jesus comes as the fulfillment of all the archetypical sacrifices given in the Old Testament. For every blood that was spilt by bull or goat or sheep, it didn't matter. When that blood was spilt, it represented the coming blood that would never need to be shed again. It'd be shed once for all. And under this new covenant, we have a permanent redemption. a removal of the transgressions that we had before God, a removal of our sin. And, well, is able to do that which the first covenant couldn't do. Now remember, he's writing to a bunch of individuals who are Jews, who are thinking about trying to keep the law while saved, which is an oxymoron in its very nature. The fact is, we don't work to keep a law so that we're right before God. No, Christ fulfilled the law. When you receive Jesus as Savior, you receive his fulfillment of that law upon yourself. Thus, you no longer need to work at trying to fulfill it yourself. But not that we do it for work, but we do it because we love God and he has written his law in our hearts. We are representatives of Christ, who was the fulfillment of that law. So we're not worried about trying to fulfill a law. But it's also about a covenant that was failing to bring us into a complete and right relationship with our God. And so the author of Hebrews goes into great lengths here regarding the whole provisions of the Old Testament, what it looked like, what the covenant was, and how it failed. And so if you look at verse 16, he talks about a covenant, there must be the necessity of death. Now, if you look at the original word, this is actually the same word that's used for a will. Everyone knows what a will is, right? It's probably better translated a will because it makes a little more sense. Because he says in verse 16, for where a will is, there must of necessity be the death of one who made it, right? For a covenant or a will is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Now, it's used as a comparative. That's why I think will, the word will, and I think if you look at modern translations, you will find the word will in the translation. The will is actually used as an analogy to what he's trying to make about the covenant. For example, my mom, after my father passed away 6 years ago, soon after she decided to go ahead and put a will together. Neither one of them had a will, because it always was assumed one of them would die before the other, and the one who lives got everything anyways. Well, that's not the case anymore. One has passed away. It happened to be my dad, and my mom was the one who survived. So now that she has some things in place, and a house was sold, and there's some pension stuff, and there's some money in the account, and there's a car, and there's other things, she decided to go ahead and put together a will so that all the provisions necessary will be made. Things like the arrangement for the funeral, a celebration to have after the funeral, who we're going to use in regards to a funeral home, where she's going to be buried. We're also looking at the aspects of what she wants to give away, to who she wants to give it to, regarding clothing and jewelry and assets, regarding what's in her bank accounts and savings and all those kind of things, and who's going to get her car, all those kind of things. It's all going to me, so I'm not worried about it. But, you know, when it's all said and done, the reality is there's a will in place that is made so that things can be taken care of. And it's a type of agreement that is a one-sided agreement. My mom has said, I have put this in trust so that you will receive it. When? Right now? While she's living? While she's spending it? No. It's in trust until the day I die. And you won't get it until I'm dead. And so when we look at the passage today, we realize there's this aspect that when a will is made, it doesn't take effect until the person who made it dies. Because in order for it to actually be enacted, death has to occur. That's how a will works. Well, the same thing is with a covenant. The covenant is made, and it is enacted by death. Now, we can go back to a period of time when, if you read in the book of Genesis, God comes to Abraham and pulls him out of the land of Ur and says to him, I will be your God, follow me, listen to my words. And off Abraham went, away from a people group of himself, ended up going north, and then finally he comes down into Canaan, and eventually he is given a covenant with God. And in that covenant, God says to him, take all the animals and cut them in half. The birds, because you're not going to cut them in half, one on each side, and lay them across from each other, their halves, and leave a space in between. And it says that Abraham kept away the vultures as the day moved on, and God was tarrying on coming on this covenantal moment. The night came, and a deep sleep came upon Abraham. And as he slept, a vision of God in a smoldering pot opens up, and he sees it walking, coming down between the two halves. And if you know anything about the covenant, first of all, death occurred. He slaughtered animals for the covenant to happen. And then God comes through, and he alone takes the responsibility of the covenant on his shoulders. Abraham doesn't go through it. God alone goes through it, taking the weight upon himself, in essence saying, may I be cut in half if I do not fulfill the covenant I make with you this day. Well, you go down about 480 years later, and there's the descendants of Abraham, and they're stuck in Egypt. God comes to them in fulfillment of the covenant he made with their father Abraham. He takes them out of Egypt. He brings them to a land their own. He makes a covenant with them as well. And Pastor Al read some of that this morning about the regards of the covenant and all that took place and what happened. And what we find is the covenant, when it was sealed and fulfilled, animals were sacrificed. And there's a lot. If you read through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, especially Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, you're going to see that when the covenant was enacted, there was a lot of shedding of blood. All those goats and bulls and sheep, they were slaughtered, innocent as they were, to seal the covenant with God. And as such, we read that Moses, he took the blood and with water and hyssop and wool, he took it and sprinkled everything with it, especially, did you catch, the book of the law. Wow. As well as the altar, as well as the censers, as well as the candle holders, as well, you name it, washing poles. I mean, if you go into great detail in the Old Testament, you'll see it. And what this does is symbolic of the blood sanctifying everything and secondarily covering everything. So here is this will. Jesus' death, in which he sheds his blood, we find is for the remission of sins. It is a catalyst that got the new covenant moving. It's a catalyst that started everything for the last days. And we see that at the verse 28 when he brings it up. And the second time he'll come, it's in the last days that he'll show up, and we'll find him here with us. There have been many ages of men before this time. We had the age of the creation. We had the age of the fall. We had the age of the flood. We had ages upon ages that have passed over time. Well, now we're in the church age. This, by very nature of what has been revealed in Scripture, is pretty much the last age. In comes the tribulational period, but that's technically part of the church age. And so as we look at it, we're going to see that this is the last age, and Jesus has enacted not only the beginning of a new covenant, but the beginning of the last age, the age in which salvation is being offered to anyone who would hear, anyone who will receive. So his blood, as it's given to us, enacted all the provisions that were out there for the new covenant. So, yet, his death produces all the promises made. His death, much like a will, much like a covenant, Jesus went ahead and enacted the covenant at his death. But here it is. Jesus not only started the covenant with his death, more importantly, he maintains it by his resurrection. This is one of those cases that, yes, a death had to occur, and it did occur, but it was one of those where death was not the final blow. No, by the fact that God the Father took pleasure in the sacrifice of Jesus, his Son, and because he was the pure sacrifice that was expected and demanded of to produce the new covenant, God raised him from the dead, and now as the individual who sits at the right hand of power, Jesus maintains that covenant permanently. When we get a will that's made, right, it has a little bit of an ending. As I mentioned earlier, my mom put the will together. And once she passes, which I hope is still way down the road, and I affectionately tell her always, spend our inheritance. Keep spending it, Mom. Enjoy it. You earned it. Use it up. I'd rather see you have a good time than leave us a bunch of money, which that's partly true. But, you know, I'd rather have that, you know, have her a good time. I really am serious about that. But when she does pass, whatever's left, those resources will last however long we're able to manage them. But she's not around to maintain it. She no longer will be here to keep it going. She will no longer be here to keep adding to it. She will not be here to manage it on our behalf. But with Christ and his covenant, he died, rose from the grave, and now manages it for us. All the benefits that come with being saved in Christ, he perpetually keeps it in escrow for us to the day in which we fully take it out in the day we die and we're with him for eternity. It's a beautiful thing to know that we're not left alone in this covenantal promise. Jesus perpetuates that promise because he has eternal life. So thus all the ordinances and decrees of his will and of his covenant will never run out, for he will maintain them. But not only did Jesus' blood enact all the provisions for the new covenant, we also see that Jesus' blood eternally sanctifies everything pertaining to the new covenant. Now, I've already touched on this a little bit in the sense that you can't help but mention one with the other in this particular passage. But as I mentioned earlier, Jesus died on the cross, and his blood is the thing that actually cleanses everything. Like the Old Testament, as he gives a double negative here, he says, for it wasn't without blood that everything was made clean or made effective, right? For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of one who made it. For the covenant, verse 17, is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced, and the one who made lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. There's a double negative. It was not inaugurated without blood. In other words, the old covenant required blood to inaugurate it. And so because the blood was there to inaugurate the new covenant, he brings great painstaking conversation into this, an argumentation that Jesus, his blood, inaugurated the new covenant. That his blood is, again, what gets it going, but not just that, it cleanses and covers us. It cleanses us and covers us. The author of Hebrews goes on to say that almost all things are cleansed with blood. Now, there is a sense where there are a few provisions in Scripture, like a libation offering. The altar is hot and ready for sacrifice, and someone pours wine onto it. There's also a grain offering, but neither one of those are necessarily for the forgiveness of sin. But when it comes to this, blood is required. Blood is necessary. And so that is why the Jews went through a sprinkling and a washing and a covering through that blood of the innocent to cover them from what they did in sin and to help them in no longer sinning further. Many of you know that recently I had to go buy a new car. I dragged my heels. I'm telling you, I waited months. I've been looking. I didn't really want to pull the trigger on it. I really wish I could have just kept my car, but let's just face it. When I brought it in, the guy told me it wasn't worth $100. That's how bad the car had gotten. I think I milked that cow as much as it was going to give me. So I traded it in, got an okay trade-in. But I had to do it. I had to pull the trigger, and I ended up purchasing another minivan from a dealer in Manchester. Well, being that it's a newer model, the salesman recommended that I take it soon to a registered dealer to get what is called an undercoating. Do you know what an undercoating is? Well, if you don't, let me just spell it out real quick. An undercoating is a coating that is sprayed on the bottom of your car to protect your car from rusting out from underneath. Many of you know that in New Hampshire, the state puts down what is called a brine before the snowstorm. Right, Pete? Big old brine. That brine is a heavy salt solution and chemicals to keep our roadways from freezing up or piling up with snow during a winter storm. Even though it keeps the motorist generally safe, it does a number on the bottom of your car. The very thing that helps you from damaging your car in an accident ultimately is the very thing that will rust out from underneath. Well, when you bring your car to the shop, to a dealer who can do the undercoating, they take a moment and they wash it thoroughly and make sure they get everything cleaned out of there. And then they give a nice, healthy spray underneath, coating just about everything to a mechanic's or, you know, irks, because they get it everywhere underneath. It just goes everywhere. But as they spray it on, they spray it everywhere. I mean, they get into all the nitty-gritty areas, those hard-to-reach places, so that you can have protection from this brine and the salt and everything that's thrown down on roads during the winter. And if you know anything about minivans, they have what is called a rusting issue. It's more so than most vehicles. Actually, it's a very big moneymaker for a lot of body men. The rocker panels underneath the sliding doors and into the front doors, they rot out from underneath, and if you go back far enough to the rear quarter panels, it's called the dog legs, and they rust out. And in my van, the one I just got rid of, I had to replace on both sides rocker panels and dog legs because they rusted out from underneath because I didn't have a coating on my van. I asked the guy who did them, and I said, how many of these do you do on an average? He told me on minivans alone, he replaces the rocker panel and dog legs 8 to 12 times a month. That's how bad it is in New Hampshire. That's how much the minivans suffer. Well, if you don't have the undercoating, I guarantee that you will eventually have rust. But if one spends the $200 to $300 for it early on, it may just save you thousands, and I guarantee it's thousands, down the road. Because what it does, it not only gets a cleansing, but then a protective layer is put upon it to keep all contaminants away from it. You know, in one aspect, Jesus as our Lord and Savior, it is a moment when you are cleansed from your sin. If you receive Jesus, he comes into your life, and through the work and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, you are made clean, you are cleansed, you are pure, you are righteous. These are things that Christ gives to you. But not only that, much like the sprinkling that then sanctified all the things that are the utensil, the law and the people, Jesus' blood sanctifies us. It also covers us. It covers us from the contaminants that we call sin. Now, it's not to say that you're never going to sin or you won't sin as a Christian, but I will say this. I have countless stories been told to me over the years. When people come to know Jesus, they just don't have the desire to sin like they did before. And in that sense, it's like Jesus has put a layer on us, keeping us from the contaminants of the world. Because we have the light of God in us, we have the heart of Christ, we have the law written upon our very hearts, we have the mind of Jesus, and we look at sin and we say, you know what? That's a lot of false promises that will never deliver in this life, and I don't want them anymore. And again, it's not to say you'll never sin, it's just simply to say that the blood of Christ keeps you righteous as it made you righteous. And so let us trust in that. Jesus sanctifies us with a better covenant, a new covenant, one that is, well, perpetual, maintained by him. And he sits at the right hand of God, continually interceding on your behalf, on my behalf. Christ's blood in the new covenant is a wonderful thing that supplanted the old covenant. And when we think about this, I need to point out in 9:22, a very important theological note. Please notice, if you would. It says very clearly, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. You see, the shedding of blood is not just about sanctifying. The shedding of blood is more than just covering. It literally is to produce a permanent forgiveness in you and me. We looked at that a little bit last week, but that's really what it's about. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture, pointing to the reality that Christ is this lamb that was sent to be slain for the sin of all mankind. God, the Father, who is over all things, had determined back in the Old Testament the necessity of the shedding of blood. It makes you wonder what the Jewish nation's doing now. I know what they're doing now. They're basing their entire works, their entire system on works. And the fact that they are the chosen people. There's no more sacrifices being done. Not according to the covenant. Not according to what they were told to do. The temple no longer stands. The tabernacle no longer exists. And all they're doing is good works. And that is their sacrifice. But that's not what God calls for. Because the importance of the blood shed, again, was always about Christ and his blood that was going to be shed. Every aspect of forgiveness in the Old Testament, here it is, every time God forgave somebody, it was always based on the future crucifixion and sacrifice of Christ. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And the blood of bulls and goats was never enough. So if that's the case, what sanctifies them? What was the basis by God in his righteous judgment that he could forgive sin the way he forgave sin? Because Christ was coming. Because Christ was going to die on the cross. The aspect in which Jesus was determined before the foundations of the world were going to be laid, that he was going to be sacrificed, was such a fixture in the sovereignty of God that Jesus could not have not been, there's the double negative, he could never have gotten out of it. He was going to die, period. If for no other reason, to sanctify and solidify all the forgiving acts of God in the Old Testament, and thus all the forgiving acts of God since the new covenant started. The shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins is what separates Christianity from all other religions. And that is specifically that the blood atoning work of Jesus brings to himself, calls to himself, makes for himself a people group, a family, a nation out of the nations. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God requires it. And thus Jesus gave it. Not because God forced him to, but because Jesus willingly went. As much as the Father loves us, Jesus loves us just as much. And it was love that kept him on that cross. It was love that kept him there to the point of death, where he gave himself up so that he would be the propitiation necessary for forgiveness of sins. The blood of Christ, how powerful it is. Jesus' blood eternally sanctifies everything pertaining to the new covenant. In particular, sanctifies you and I permanently. And when we think about this, at the coming of the age, when it's over, and we stand at the great white throne judgment, and Christ says to those, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and to those who knew him and received the salvation, "Enter into my rest, my beloved," we will see at that time a new age begin. But never mistake this. We are made new creatures when we are completely glorified at that point, but Christ's sacrifice perpetually keeps us glorified. Perpetually. This is an eternal into the future for all time. It doesn't end when we die. It doesn't diminish when all the age is over. No, in fact, in the new age, it's more solidified than ever, and we will worship him all the more for that. He will be the ever-present reminder of the salvation that he gave to you and to me, and it will be forever. That's how effectual his blood is. That's how eternally he sanctifies us. Wow, what an amazing thing to think about. Billions of years into the future, and I mean billions of years to what we would consider the measurement of time, there he is, still sanctifying you and I, perpetually keeping us there, perpetually keeping us clean, holy, righteous, and true. Well, lastly, as we consider the passage and we looked at his blood as enacted the provisions and it's eternally sanctifying, it also is efficacious blood. And that it is for all time, never needing to repeat the sacrifice made for it, for the new covenant. His one act of sanctification is enough. His one time on the cross is enough. And he brings this up, the author brings it up here in verses 23 through 28. In the old covenant, there was the need for perpetual killing of the innocent, a perpetual blood sacrifice of the bulls and the goats, a perpetual need for the high priest, as in the last passages, about him having to go in continuously, sacrificing for himself because he kept sinning. But this is different. With Jesus, there's no perpetual sacrifice. Jesus goes in, and because he and his blood and his forgiveness is so complete and his purity so complete, and because he is the God-man who died for you and I, he never, ever, ever has to be crucified again. His one time is powerful enough. And as we consider this, the author brings us into verse 23. He makes it very clear. He says, if it was necessary for the things, the copy, the tabernacle, the utensils, the altar, and everything else, the law, and even the people, if it was necessary that the copies of things that were the heavenlies to be sanctified with blood, how much more should the holy place be prepared? And the reality is it needs even more. The bulls, the blood of bulls and goats are earthly. Thus, it can only handle earthly things. But Christ, though fully man, is fully God. And as such, his sacrifice wasn't earthbound alone, it is heavenly bound. And because of his God-man nature and the sacrifice that he gave on the cross, his sacrifice is so powerful, it reaches into the heavenlies, preparing for our arrival, preparing for our eternal worship. Wow. The worship here on earth is temporary. Now, many of us realize that. I mean, even in that day, they would show up at the tabernacle and they weren't allowed into the holy place where most of the work was done, and they weren't allowed into the Holy of Holies where only one high priest was once a year. No, it lasted temporarily. And even in our world today, we temporarily come on occasion to church and we temporarily meet to worship God. And we come and we go. Well, in this case, when we die and we meet Christ in the air, his sacrifice has prepared the heavenlies for us to arrive and worship forever. A place we weren't allowed to do before, but now, through the blood of Christ, are enabled to do. And so, if that is the case, then how much more powerful is the blood of Christ, who offered up himself, not often, but only once, so that he could prepare a place for us. Otherwise, if it wasn't as powerful as it is proclaimed to be, but it is, but if it wasn't, then Jesus would have to die over and over and over again. You know, it's interesting. It's important for us to test the spirits. We were talking about that in Sunday school this morning, and there's some really dark history to the Christian church. Whether you want to go back just 400 years ago or 2,000 years ago, when you look over church history, there's some dark periods of time. Some of the darkest times are done by the church, in particular the Catholic Church, which we come out of. Let's as Protestants own that. We come out of that, and some of the things we hold to are things that they hold to. We do. And so let's own that as well. Let's not just cast it out. But there was a period of time back when the Reformation began, and Martin Luther, the great reformer, challenged the status quo. You see, leading into his time, there was a lot of issues going on, from the dark period of the papal seat to the dark period in which there was a great schism, and to a great period of very unrighteous popes. And as he was living in the midst of this period of time, there are things that developed that he challenged. And the reason is he started reading the Bible. And he started looking at what the dogma was and the theological practices that had developed over 1,400, 1,500 years. And he began to challenge those things, because what he read in Scripture was not being found in what they were doing. They were actually, in many cases, doing the very opposite of what he found in Scripture. So, based upon his great reformational period, in which he nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door in 1519, challenging what was basically indulgences and the fact of how unrighteous they were and how unbiblical they were, and challenged that the only reason why they continue is because the Pope perpetuates it, which was true, he did. That's in common history. The reality is he challenged the status quo, and there was a major upswing against the reform. So about 50 years later, the Catholic Church had what was called the Council of Trent. And in the Council of Trent, it was basically an anti-Reformation meeting for several days. The idea was they came together to challenge what the Reformation was bringing in these Protestant groups. And one of the things that came up that was solidified was the notion about the sacrifice of the Eucharist, in that every time the priest goes ahead and gives his prayer over the Eucharist, there is an actual crucifixion of Christ taking place. There are many quotes given by many bishops actually talking about how joyful it is to be there re-crucifying Christ over and over and over again. I mean, there's so many statements to that, it's kind of strange how they bring it. But under their common thinking, the idea is every time they have this, they literally crucify Christ over again. Now, I got on the web and I looked around because, again, I got several documents and quotes, and I just want to see what others were saying. And there's this movement right now, and I think this is true among the Catholic Church, where they're trying to rework that, and actually most sites that are Catholic will tell you we misunderstood as Protestants what they were doing. Now, their argumentation is every time they have the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, and they give the prayer, they're not re-crucifying him in the sense that they're actually nailing him again to the cross, but they're joining into the one time Christ did it that is a perpetual reality for all time to come. And that's how they justify what they call the re-crucification of Jesus, and that we Protestants have misunderstood that. And that's all well and good. If that's all there was out there about that, I would accept that as a potential theological premise, and I may not still agree with it, but I would be able to step back and say, well, you're right, you're not really re-crucifying Jesus again. The problem is there are too many popes out there, and there's too many cardinals who actually said, no, we are literally crucifying Jesus over and over and over and over and over again. And unfortunately, that just goes against what we're reading here today. What does it read? What does the Bible teach us? I know there's a research, and I'm glad there's a new surge in the Catholic Church. I hope a true reformation comes on many of the things they're doing, because there's some things that they've just gone off, and in their fight against Protestantism, they swung so far the opposite direction that they solidified things they shouldn't have at the Council of Trent. They just shouldn't have. But they felt the need to fight against the Protestantism so much so that they nailed down a lot of theological premises that have softened over the years. And now that we're in the 21st century, a lot of Catholic individuals are now fighting the idea of the established understanding of the theological foundation that the church actually has as the Catholic Church is concerned. And many are now saying, no, that's not what we believe. The problem here lies the problem. In any denomination, that which what its leaders promote is what it believes as a denomination. So one can't look at me and say the Catholic Church doesn't believe this, when I know foundationally they do. Their leaders have. Much like the whole premise of Mary worship, John Paul II himself said, when I die, I look forward to falling into the saving arms of Mary, not Jesus. Because Mary is the source in which salvation came. That is their doctrine. Mary worship exists because doctrine is there to help promote it and not squash the false theology. Same true for this. The re-crucification of Jesus over and over and over again is one of the most grossly theologically wrong ideas. And here's a modern statement of the Eucharist from a Catholic perspective. Quote, the Eucharist is the very sacrifice of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, which he instituted to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the ages until his return in glory. They have the commission to re-crucify Jesus over and over and over and over and over again. And theologically stated by bishops and popes, they really don't just hold to that this is a continuation, but a real, true crucifixion over and over and over again. Well, the writer of Hebrews speaks against that. Though clearly the Catholics' practice has got this wrong, we see in today's passage, Jesus died once for all. For his blood was strong enough that he never needed to repeat the process again. As the author said, if it wasn't going to be good enough, if it wasn't going to be effectual enough, if it wasn't going to be efficacious enough, then he would need to die over and over and over and over again since the foundation of the world. But that's not what Jesus has to do. He does not have to suffer that way. He died once, rose once for eternity, now sits at the right hand of God forever, constantly interceding, but not constantly dying. He doesn't have to die on a cross over and over again through some ritual based on the faulty version of the Lord's Supper. And by what comparison does the Hebrews author gives us to argue that Jesus doesn't die over and over and over again? Well, it's easy. Here it is. As we look at this section, 23 through 28, Jesus simply was a man. Yes, he was the God-man, but he still took on the form of man. And as such, the author points out that it is appointed for men to live and die once. And after this comes judgment. So here it is. No man dies over and over and over again. No man. No matter what Far Eastern religion claims about reincarnation, no man was created by God, dies in the flesh only to die over and over again. No, God created man to live once. You have one shot at life, one time. You live and you die once. And then what does it say? Then comes the judgment. Then comes the judgment. Why is this so important? Well, for two reasons. When on the last day, when Christ raises everyone up in the resurrection, each person will be reunited with their body. And we know that to be true. All you got to do is read the book of Revelation. You know that Christ will resurrect everybody, the godly and the ungodly alike, for the day of judgment. And at the day of judgment seat, those who are saved go into an eternity in the pleasure and grace and favor of God our Father. However, those who rejected Christ, well, they go on into eternity to know only God's wrath. Heaven's not absent. I mean, hell is not absent of God. The lake of fire is not absent of God. God's very wrath is present in that. And so that day is going to come where God is going to judge, and Christ is going to be the one who judges, because all power and judgment are given to him. He's going to judge, and those of us will go into heaven. The others who do not receive him go into eternal punishment. But here it is. Take note of this. Though their punishment is for their sins, they go on into eternity in the flesh. It's called the second death, but they don't die. The second death is about separation from the mercy and grace and love and opportunity God gives for salvation of mankind. That's the second death. But their body does not die. It does not decay. They are there in the flesh for eternity. Just as much as you and I are in the flesh for all eternity with the Father. Man is going to live once. And he's only going to die once in that sense. The body will only die once, but then be resurrected and brought into judgment. Secondly, as we consider the purpose of what he says, the author makes this point to clarify and argue that if all other men die only once, then Jesus, being a man in his flesh, he also only dies once. The key is he's already been resurrected. He's already in the flesh. He's already in the glorified state. We're going to eventually get there at the great white throne judgment. We're eventually going to be there with him in the flesh, but he has gone on ahead of us as the first fruits of salvation, the one who goes ahead and is there waiting for us to catch up to him. But no, he does not die over and over and over again. For God did not design man to be biologically crucified or killed or destroyed all the time. No, he designed human beings to die once and then go into judgment. To die once. You only got one shot at this. It's not a perpetual Groundhog Day, as the movie has, where Bill Murray lives the same day over and over and over again. Jesus doesn't die the same way every day, multiple times a day, over and over and over again. He only needed to die once. That is how powerful his sacrifice was. Let us not diminish the nature and power and awesomeness of Christ's blood and its efficacious ability to save you and I for all time. Oh, he had the power to enable what was necessary to cover our sins. Well, here it is. When verse 28, he tells us, so when Christ comes, right, having offered once to bear the sins of many, when he appears a second time, what is he appearing for? If you look closely, it's to complete the salvation he started when the first time he came. Now, he is going to come to judge. He's coming to conquer. But to those of us who know Christ, to those of us who have received Christ, those of us who are redeemed in his blood, we do not fear his arrival. If we're still alive when Jesus comes, praise God, I'm going to love that day. Because on that day, I will be brought up to heaven, met in the air with him, and immediately glorified state. My body will go right through all that. It'll die and come back instantaneously. There'll be no other change other than I'll be glorified with him at that moment. It's a beautiful thought to be a part of that, because when he comes back, it's not about those who are saved in him to fear him. No, he comes back a second time to finish the work of salvation in the sense of glorification of you and I. Because we eagerly await him. We eagerly await him. Well, those who don't know him, they fear his arrival. They cry out to the mountains and the hills to fall on them, to cover them from the Lamb. But to us, he comes back and our salvation is fulfilled completely. Well, when we consider this, after the judgment, we realize this. As Christians, let's ponder on this for a moment. We got to realize that his efficacious blood is 100%. There is no one else out there to save you. There's no follow-up back. It's just Jesus and him alone. And because his was so complete, his blood was so powerful, there is no need of another. So we don't need to continue sacrificing according to the law. Right? We don't need to keep sacrificing bulls and goats. This is the argument he's making with the Jews who are thinking about going back to the law or leaving Christ altogether and embracing the Old Testament law. Christ is the fulfillment. Christ is the end. The law of the Old Testament always pointed to the fulfillment of the New Testament. Thus, there is no other need for another sacrifice. Christ is enough. No one can do what Jesus had done. He has died on the cross for the salvation of mankind. He rose from the dead, defeating sin and death. He ascended into the heavenly to the right hand of power. He has torn the veil down of the Holy of Holies. He has invited us to follow in with him. And he remains in the presence of the Father, interceding for all of us until the day in which this age is over. He is there now, continuously working and being the one who sustains the new covenant. And then on the great judgment day, will be given to him, all of us will be given to him, and those of us in Christ will be rewarded for our faith in him. And the reality is when we take this all into account, is there anything that really needs to be more, anything more that needs to be said? When we take this into account, when we understand fully the nature and power and the effectual nature of Jesus' blood, which is eternally powerful, do we really need to do anything more? Do we need to say anything more? Does anything need to be added to this? And the answer is no. No, we don't need anything more. Jesus is the great and powerful one, and there is no other person. There is no follow-up. Here it is, Christ. He is the main headliner. And if you missed him, well, you missed the eternal show. You miss him. You're out of luck. When we consider this, Jesus is the one who has been focused on, I mean, for several chapters by Hebrews, the author, we realize that Jesus has always been greater than. He's greater than any prophet ever sent. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than the Old Testament covenant. He's greater than the high priest. And now chapter 9, his blood is greater. Hebrews is all about Christ, who is greater than all the things that the Old Testament Jews held so dearly to. Jesus supersedes all that. He makes everything else of the old covenant pass away. In his arrival, he negates it completely because he fulfilled it fully. So the question here is, have you received Christ as your Savior? It's a blood that is so powerful and so effectual that you will never need another sacrifice. And it will last into eternity. Do you know that Christ? Have you received him as Savior? If not, then I pray you will today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. And we thank you for the word before us regarding the book of Hebrews and what the author painstakingly goes through to argue how great your blood is, Lord Jesus. Let us never be ashamed of the blood. For Lord, it is that which cleanses us and redeems us and makes us whole. Your death, Lord, produced in us life. And we thank you for that. And we worship you. Lord, live in us that we may be those who go about this world sharing the message of your truth to those around us who will hear us on what a wonderful gift you have given to mankind through your shedding blood. Oh Lord, be unto us this day the strength that we need to be your servants in all things. And may we go from this place eager, willing, wanting to glorify you in all that we do. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for you are our God, and we honor you and worship you this day. Amen.